All right. If you want to get your Bibles, and we are for the third week in Mark chapter 1. I have a promise for you. We will not do every single Sunday in this sermon in chapter 1, but for the moment, we're still here. And we have one more. Some chapters will go faster than others. But like all good writers and all good introductions, there is a lot at the beginning. So this morning we have for us Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 28. I will read this and see if a word or a potential miniature theme stands out to you. One of the things Mark does is uses stories that feel like different events, seem like some different timelines or stories to actually speak to the same theme. I think we've got that going on this morning. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And now everyone is thinking of Carla's song. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Dang it. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. What caught your attention within that? There's a word in there used a couple times in the second story, and I think the influence of it is demonstrated very much in the first story. And one of the things that stood out to me is the authority of Jesus. We currently live in America has a big crisis of authority. It is a very convoluted, complex, controversial idea. There are some really big things that contribute to that that we all deal with almost every day, but we, just surrounding us, is a crisis of authority. Three things that plague us in particular, and there's more, but three that stood out to me: the internet, artificial intelligence, and politics. So we live under this blanket, right? The internet is accessible to every one of us. It's probably a daily companion. And the internet sets itself up as this great authority. It is the repository for all information of humankind. Everything that could ever be known, it lives there. And so I can go at any moment and I can learn anything I would want to know whatsoever about the life cycle of a bullfrog. Or why exactly, again, is the Leaning Tower of Pisa leaning? Like, anything. Problem is, not everything on the internet is true. I know, you just welcome back to America. And furthermore, right, what about those gray area things? What do you do if the first two Google results aren't what you want? Well, you go to the third one, or the fourth one maybe. Maybe number six has what you want, right? And so not only is there stuff that, well, maybe that's not it, but people just post outright untruths on the internet as well. And so this place that really bills itself as the great authority of our world has some issues with it. Then it got worse because AI learned how to draw. And so now you can't even be sure if you can trust a picture. We got fake images. And so this thing that used to be about as ironclad as it gets, what I see, I can believe. And well, no, apparently you can't. You got to take a couple seconds to look for how many fingers are on this person or whatever to see if this is a real image or not. And then lastly, and I think this impacts us to a great degree, whether we think about it a lot, but we've got this two-party system that has been just unideal for so long, filled with corruption on both sides, that it really starts to become a problem in outright trusting authority figures, leaders, decision makers. Well, do they have my best interests or not? Are they even telling me the truth or not? Are they part of some agenda or not? One of the things that stood out to me that felt different a number of years ago, the first time Trump got elected, was the whole hashtag not my president, right? So things were so bad and authority has been so questionable for a long time that now we just outright, well, if I don't like it, it's not mine. Quite literally, that was the president, and yet the outright response, not my president, I don't like it, didn't vote for it, and so on and so forth. We can apply that to all kinds of things. You see that in your life. If it disagrees with you, if it's not the preference that you have set out to, well, maybe I don't have to listen to it. Maybe I can find something else, someone else. And so now we're in Mark, we're in the ancient world, but a lot of the questions are the same. Who has truth? Who can tell me how to live? These are not different questions. They're just in a very different context. And so it is not a surprise to me that this is what Mark is doing still pretty much in the first half of chapter 1. One of the very first things that Mark establishes in his gospel is Jesus' authority on earth. Jesus possesses influential leadership power, and he carries with him some kind of weight, some kind of authority. And Mark's going to do this in a couple ways. In this particular story, two narratives, he's going to demonstrate that by how Jesus calls things. Jesus' authority is going to be embodied in the way that he calls things or people. And Mark's kind of answering this question, how Jesus is in charge and why Jesus is in charge. So let's look at it again, back to verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, Mark 1:17 is also in the book of Matthew. There's a slightly varied version of it in the book of Luke. And so Jesus says it this way, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. Could you get a cup of water? Thanks. So verse 17 gives us two things, and I've loved this verse, and I've come to love this verse even more, as Jesus sort of institutes the whole ministry, the whole philosophy of disciple making, right? In three parts here, come, follow me, and then Jesus will make you into something, and that something in this case is a fisher of men, or to fish for people. But as cool as it is that Jesus talks about fish to fishermen, there's actually another thing going on with this verse that I had not recognized. This is also an Old Testament reference. So yes, he's claiming the profession of the fishermen. He's talking about them in their context and giving them a purpose. But back in Jeremiah 16, God talking says, "But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them." And so when Jesus says this in Mark, and this is going to be constantly true of Jesus in Mark, he's usually doing more than one thing at a time. I've always felt that especially impressive of some of the great writers of our world, namely C.S. Lewis writing Narnia. There are so many layers, and he's actually making multiple theological points at one time. Jesus will typically be doing a couple of things at one time, and so he is speaking to the new job description, more or less, for fishermen. He's also hearkening back to something from the Old Testament, and here's what's significant about this. Who has the authority to send the fishermen? God. Now Jesus has said it. So Jesus, being the Son of God, has the authority to do this fisherman sending thing. This is Mark's way of tying the two together and showing us something he's going to show a few times, that Jesus' authority is connected to the fact that Jesus is God. That's what gives him the power. That is how Jesus is able to do this. And so the thing that he is doing, Jesus, because he is the Son of God, has the authority to entirely package and repurpose one's life. Jesus can do that. Jesus has the ability to send you on a completely different direction. What were these dudes? Let's just say Mark 1:15. What were these guys? They were fishermen. What are they now? They're fishermen, but it's very different. So let's try this. Everybody on the count of three, say your name. 1, 2, 3. Okay. For those of you that was not super enthusiastic, but that's okay. That's fine. All right. For any of you that have ever been married, what was your name the day before you got married? What was your name the next day? But very different. You had the same name. You were the same person. But you're in a very different scenario. Your life has been repurposed. Your life has been changed. You're still you, but there are some unquestionable new things about you. And Jesus does that on a spiritual level. You're a new person, even though you're still who you are. And so Jesus is going to take people, and in this case, he's taking some disciples. But we are all disciples of Jesus, and so we can apply how this works to us. At once they left their nets and followed him. And so they're going to do what they have known to do, but now they're doing it for Jesus. They're still created in his image. They are still who they are. But Mark is going to present this definition for being a follower of Jesus to us, this little wrinkle here. If you haven't left something of great significance, you have not yet begun to follow Jesus. Let's go back to that marriage illustration. What's the one thing you leave behind on wedding day? You leave behind singleness and that entire lifestyle. And that's significant. And you do that because in that moment you believe it's worth it. That this new thing is going to be great enough that I'm willing to pass up that life of singleness. So Jesus here has made something clear, that to follow him involves leaving behind some things. We we've also lived in a world, and I've talked about this before, so I don't want to overdo the point, but the invitation to follow Jesus can be presented without this. And you may have seen that in your life, that to follow Jesus is all good and only easy and immediately improves your life. To follow Jesus is all good and it improves your life, but it's not immediate and it's not easy. It involves leaving some things that are painful, and probably at some point down the road, a different thing may come up that you realize you have to leave behind, or down the road, you realize you missed some things that you had before, that you have to remind yourself, am I following my old way or am I following Jesus? Colossians 3:3, it's why I think it says it this way, the old life is crucified. You have died to the old self. It's different. And there are a bunch of these, and what I've realized is the longer I follow Jesus, the more things I realize I'd need to leave behind. Sometimes they come up as consistent reminders, and sometimes there's a big kind of pivotal moment. And I don't know what it is. For me, one of the ones that has been an ongoing reminder is the way that I speak. Every once in a while, I get around friends or old friends or whatever, and I remember the way that I used to talk, the jokes that I used to make, middle school, high school, even into college. They were unkind. And so I've had to realize, either by people telling me or putting myself in bad situations, if I want to follow Jesus, I ought not to talk like that. Not because that's what gets me into heaven, but it's just incompatible with following Jesus. Those jokes have no place as someone who wants to represent Christ. That way of talking has no place being a follower of Jesus. And so they've left something that was very significant to them. In fact, it was their livelihood. But Jesus is not done. He's got two more disciples here that he wants. James and John, verse 19. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed them. Verse 20 gives us the same point. They left something of significance. In this case, they left family, which might be your story. It might not. Some of us come from places where to be a follower of Jesus means a really significant departure with your family of origin because they are not on Team Jesus. And those are hard situations. It's not been mine, but I know it has been for some of you. But the point being similar, that they left something of significance. Now, I'm actually going to argue, and I hadn't thought of this before reading further into that family this week. This may have been a painful departure, but it might not have been. In fact, James and John, their father here, is mentioned a couple times, Zebedee. That is a little unusual. You don't normally get the non-star character, father of the two guys that this is about. They don't get a name most of the time in the Bible. Reason he does is potentially significant. It's mentioned later that Zebedee's married to someone named Salome who was a follower of Jesus. So in fact, this might be a very strong Christian family, as it were. And so it might not have been a painful split. You follow Jesus, you can't be part of it. But even still, they stepped away for the sake of a new mission. It was a new, so to speak, family. And then in both instances, did you catch the adverbs at this? Mark's going to do this a lot, and here it is significant. In verse 18, at once they left their nets. And in 20, without delay, Jesus called them, and they left their nets. This is the authority of Jesus on display in his authoritative call on people's life. When Jesus calls you, it is transformative. The call to being a disciple of Jesus is fundamentally different than when, say, I call somebody to be a disciple, because I can invite someone into a discipleship relationship or to join my life group or to go to coffee with me, and people can refuse that easily, and for a number of reasons. But when Jesus gets a hold of somebody, it's transformative. And his authority causes things to happen. So then we get this second narrative. And again, it feels like very different, but Mark is going to teach us about the same kind of idea. So let's read this second one again together from 21 through the end here. They went to Capernaum, and when Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Hear that contrast. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." So the similarities, did you catch the similarities? Mark is showing us again Jesus has authority in the way that he calls things out. In the first half, he's calling people. Calling people, only Jesus can change lives like that. Now he's calling out demons. Jesus has the authority to remove evil, to combat the spiritual forces of the world, to defeat Satan and his army. So these two things are connected. So let's zoom in on the interaction for a second. Verse 23, the man who is possessed by an impure spirit. First of all, how rude of that spirit. Jesus is just trying to teach, right? He like gets up and starts doing church and preaching all that, and then here comes this guy with a demon who starts yelling at Jesus. Very impolite. So he yells, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A couple things about demons, both in our Bible and in our world. This is not a coincidence that this happens very early in Mark's ministry, and we're going to see a lot about the interaction between Jesus and demons that has quite a bit to say to us. So let me say three things about this. The encounters with demons, the references to demons like this one, are not here to scare us. They're not here to highlight big bad Satan is under every rock. Look out. And by the way, here's like exorcism tips. They are to demonstrate that Jesus is fighting the spiritual evils of our world and that he is beating the spiritual evils of our world. In fact, this is very similar. We saw something like this towards the end of our series in the book of Revelation. There's much to do about this great battle, right? Satan has amassed the armies for war and they went out to wherever it was and Gog and Magog and all that. And then in half of a verse, Jesus defeated them. This is the worst battle. No battle. That is similar. The emphasis is never on, man, look how tough these demons are. The emphasis is on, it does not take Jesus very much to win. It really doesn't. They're never close battles. Now, secondly, during the period Jesus is on earth, and you see this just in a casual reading of your Bible, this will become very obvious. While Jesus is on earth, there's more demonic activity. There's more than any other place in Scripture. That's why when you read the Gospels, if you've forgotten that point and you're just zoomed in and all you're reading is the Gospels, man, it feels like demons are everywhere. And you're like, first of all, why are demons everywhere? Second of all, why doesn't this feel like my life experientially? I don't experience that the way that I'm reading it in Scripture. That is also kind of the point. As Jesus comes, and Ben had the verse last week, one of the things Jesus says he's here to do is institute his kingdom. Kingdom, authority, kingship, armies. There's a war, and so resistance has shown up. There's far more resistance to Jesus here in the Gospels while he's on earth than there is anywhere else in Scripture. The arrival of the king resulted in an increase of defense by Satan against him. It didn't work, but that's why when we read these Gospels, it feels a lot more aggressive than our daily experience. And that's because Satan is doing everything he can to stop Jesus. And so, for us, besides those two, there is something for us to learn specifically in the way, oftentimes, that the demons address Jesus. There's usually a little bit of interaction. Again, it's short, but they will often say something, or Jesus will say something back. And in that, do we get to learn a little bit, either about who Jesus is, or what his purpose is on earth. And in this case, we have that. So the interaction goes like this. Verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? There's a phrase of unprovoked aggression. That doesn't maybe seem so strong to you. What do you want with us? But what do you want with us is translated, and we've got a couple instances in the Old Testament. There is a reference to this in 2 Kings. It's a phrase of unprovoked aggression. It basically means, why are you here starting a fight? What do you want with me? What do you want with us? What is your business here? So it's a phrase saying that you have, unprovoked, you have come here to pick a fight, says the demon. And then there's something that probably resonated a little bit better with them than it does with us, but this is consistent, this conversation is consistent with an ancient Near Eastern naming ritual to try to appropriately and accurately name something to get control over it. And so that's why the demon follows with, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. If I name something, I have a little bit of power over it. And so in some mysticism, that was thought that you could actually wrestle some control by naming it, which helps explain Jesus' response, right? Shut up. You can't claim anything over me, whether you know my true name or not. And then finally, come out of him. An authoritative command. In the same way, interestingly, in the same way that Jesus said to his future followers, come, follow me, and they followed. He tells the demon, come out of him, and he came. And so in two instances, it's almost with the same type of weight and power as when God says in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. There's not a great debate and a hemming and hawing of, man, let me see if Jesus is really who he says he was, and then I'll become light. There just was light. And here's Jesus. The battle is not hard. And he has defeated evil in this moment. Now, I do want to look back at that specifically. This, I said before that these things are often wrapped up in the teaching moment for us. So this is the name that the demon has chosen, the Holy One of God. It is a pattern in the Gospel of Mark, in particular, that the demons are the ones who are the fastest to correctly identify Jesus. Partly because they have no stake in it. They are sealed. They are what they are. They're not in danger of becoming followers of Jesus. They are enemies. They have nothing to lose. They hate him. And so it's not hard for them to say, man, you're the one with all the authority. You are of God. Whereas people with all of our sinful tendencies and our broken sinful nature and maybe sometimes an agenda and fear of being exposed, and for a number of reasons we see it's difficult for humans to correctly and accurately identify Jesus in their first encounters, not so for the demons. Immediately, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what is the significance of this in particular? Before I answer that, watch this. We have our word. We have our two words. You know what? Let's do some colors. Colors are good for us. So the people are amazed and they notice Jesus' authority. The people are amazed and they notice Jesus' authority. And then it's in the middle that we get the identification from Satan. This is, I present to you now, something that cost me $40,000 to learn. This is a Markin sandwich. Yes, not very delicious, but it is very helpful. A Markin sandwich. He will do this a lot. In fact, this is a small one. Next Sunday, the whole thing we're looking at is a Markin sandwich. What he does is he takes two stories or two ideas that may even feel disconnected. This one, very connected, but sometimes not so much. But there's the same on the outside. And the thing in the middle is two things. The thing in the middle both is the main point, and it's what helps us understand the outside. If you were with us in Joshua and some other Old Testament stuff, it's basically Mark's smaller version of a chiasm, where you've got the repetition on the beginning and the end, and the thing in the middle is what's called the interpretive key. And Mark does this a lot. Sandwiches everywhere. And so he is showing us in this case that Jesus has the authority specifically because he comes from God. We are Trinitarian. We can even say that stronger. Jesus has the authority because he is God. And it is that authority which we get to see exemplified over the demons in his teaching and over our lives. But Mark's showing us that because Jesus is the Holy One of God, he has the authority over evil and Satan and all of his followers. And now, the question for us, does this amaze you? Because it should. We are meant to be amazed by the authority of Jesus, by the sheer divinity of who he is. Now, I think that's useful for us. I wrestled a lot this week. I said, this is phenomenal stuff, but what's the why? What do we do with this? Why do we need this? And I think the response of the people is here for us in our very scientific worldview. The people are amazed. What are they amazed at? What are they amazed by? At his teaching. So his teaching amazes them. Now I heard the answer. You just jumped one step here. Why are they amazed at his teaching? Because of his authority. There was something in the way that Jesus was speaking that amazed them. There was something in the authenticity and the ownership of how Jesus was speaking that amazed them. The authority of Jesus captivated them. We're not told one lick of what that teaching was because it doesn't matter right now. Now that, I think, is useful for us because we evaluate things based on their usefulness. It is natural, but according to Scripture, backwards for us to go, well, I will obey Jesus because he works. I will obey Jesus because his way does some good things for me. I will obey Jesus because what he says, I think, makes sense of the world. He's got some good tips that if I live this way, I'll be a little happier. If I follow what he says on money, I think money will go better for me. When in reality, what Mark is trying to get us to realize is that Jesus is to be obeyed because he is God, not because it works. Jesus is to be obeyed because he is God, not because it works. Now, we need that order because has Jesus ever presented something to you that maybe doesn't seem like it's going to work? Is there anything in the Bible that seems like, man, there's no way? Have you ever felt a conviction of the Spirit and maybe moved towards something where you're like, this just doesn't make sense? Right? And we're so logical. And it's all around us. It's very fabric of our school system to test things and hypothesize and all that and find out what has proven itself to be true, what works. And I can't tell you, even in Christian circles, how many times we can lose sight of that immediately. And before going to God and before taking, man, maybe these things that Jesus says, what if we took that at his word and said, well, no, this best practice thing, that works. Or these tips and tricks, and it's a Christian influencer, but look at these suggestions that they have for me to run my life. And Mark is saying, do not evaluate based off whether it makes sense or it works. Jesus is to be obeyed simply because he's God. In Acts 5:29, the disciples are placed with a choice to potentially be in trouble for speaking of Jesus. Or to calm down a little bit. And they respond in 5:29 with this great sentence, we must obey God rather than men. They're carrying this with them. If we have to pick, I got to obey God just because it's God. I can't see in this moment how it's going to go better for me. In fact, in this moment, it's probably going to go worse for me. But I got to obey God. Now, here's what else is cool. They're getting to sit here and listening to his teaching. And I trust and hope, and it's been true of me so many times, but I hope you've had moments like that while listening to the Word of God. To just be amazed at what God thinks of and what God has to say. Not because of me. Right, but I believe with my whole heart that the reason we have those strong moments during things like a sermon is not because of the presenter, but because of the Word of God, that he has something to say, and he has something amazing to say. And so in this, that his authority is first demonstrated in a moment of teaching, we're going to see this a lot, which we've just been introduced to, is the centrality of Jesus' words themselves. The other events, like healing, like miracles, even like this demon interaction, they are the signs that Jesus' identity and Jesus' message are true things to change the world. They weren't primarily what he came to do. They're the signs. Jesus came primarily to speak, to demonstrate the gospel, to say his message, and ultimately carry that with him to the cross. He came not primarily to heal, not primarily to kick butts of demons. He came primarily to present himself, to proclaim himself. And again, I find this important and interesting in light of sometimes our desire to chase what's more interesting than Jesus. One last example here. This was a cool point made by Chase while we were talking about this passage this week. Again, that word, just it's so easy to rub us the wrong way. Authority is just a hard thing. Because when we typically think of authority, we think of any kind of person or role that has some sort of right to tell us what to do. Right? Like, did you get that ability to say yes or no to what I can do by an election, by just power, by maybe a family relational dynamic, right? The elder of the home. There are a number of different positions and different ways where somebody may have authority over us. And I think, at least for me, typically, the first thing I think of is the person who has by power or by position the ability to tell me what to do. But what is the root of authority? Because it doesn't actually have to do with the position or the power. The root of that, look at that. Jesus is the author. It's not the marshal, it's not the general, it's not the police force. He wrote our story. He wrote our word. Jesus has the authority specifically because he is the author of me, the author of the universe, and the author of his divine word. That's a wholesale kind of, what's the paradigm shift? That one. Because if I approach thinking, man, God just has the ability to tell me what to do, I can kind of get behind that, but there might be some resistance within that, especially when there's a clash, right? I can kind of work that fight. Man, I guess I can get behind God. He's sort of God. He's powerful. I should listen. He can tell me what to do, even though I don't like it. But if I come to him saying, man, God, you wrote this whole thing. You are the one with the information. Who knows the story better than the author? The answer is nobody. And who knows the ending? And who has, this is different, not the right to guide my life, but actually my best interest is the one who's writing the story. And I need to recondition myself. So here's what Mark's doing, and this is one of those where it's helpful, but it still leaves something to be desired, because Mark's not going to tell us much more than that, not yet in this story. We don't really get more about Jesus' authority, just that it's supreme, it's connected to his godness, it's connected to his words, that he is the author of our story. But we have to read more of Mark to understand what Jesus' authority looks like. How do I recognize it? And then importantly, how do I mimic it? How do I carry with me a sense of authority like Jesus? Because the other thing that is true is every single person in this room has been given a measure of authority somewhere. You just do. You have somebody that you influence, right? You have a spouse, you have kids, you have friends, you have people that you lead in a volunteer position, in your workplace. All sorts of arenas where for a long permanent season or a short one, whatever it was, you will have moments where you carry authority with you. How do you walk that out? What does your authority look like? I know for me, and I know for most guys, when we're tired, right, when I have to make a snap decision and I need to get control of the situation, the first thing I turn to is anger. That will get me a little bit of edge in this scenario right here. If I can display some sort of control or dominance or whatever. And so what Mark is setting us up for is Jesus is not going to do things like anger to get control of the situation. In fact, his power is just innate. It's from God. And so when we typically try to grasp for power, be it through brute force and anger or manipulation, but we have our different tricks of how we try to get power, Mark is setting us up for the fact that we're not going to see that in Jesus. What we're going to see is something totally different. Because it's innate, because he is God, his authority is different. And so in whatever way that God has purposed you to be like him in how you exercise authority, pay attention to how Jesus does it. We're not going to get all that right now, but we are going to get that throughout the Gospel of Mark. So a couple final questions for us. If God is the author of our story, what is it possibly even right now that he is calling you out of? Jesus calls his disciples to leave some things in order to follow him. And Ben did a really good job setting up the perfect present tense. It's like repentance. There is a significant one-time leave, but there's also ongoing leave. There's something else probably right now for most of us that Jesus has said, leave that behind. It's incompatible with being a follower of me. Not because God has power and wants us to have no fun, but because he is writing our story and knows what is best for us. Second is, how can I grow in agreeing with Jesus' truth? We don't know yet if these people agreed, but we do know that they were amazed, both in 22 and in 27. When Jesus talks, it's different. And I think much of the time we're amazed is it's not just with something that we agree with. We're amazed because something is new, or it might even be something that we are not sure if we can get behind that. That's difficult. If true, this is fantastic. And so there may be a moment to grow in the ways that I agree with Jesus. And then lastly, just to simply allow myself to be led by Jesus. And that for many of us, I think, involves relinquishing the authority of self. The reason we struggle with that word is actually far before there were any instances of misplaced authority in our life, which may be your story. But I would argue that even before that, the reason we struggle with authority is because we want to keep it in-house. The only safe person to tell me what to do is me. Everybody else is a threat, including God. That is at the heart of what it means to be a sinner. And so the very first step in following Jesus is to relinquish not the idea of authority everywhere, but first, got to let go of the fact that I am not the best authority for me. I'm not even safe. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, this stuff is hard. We just want to be in charge so badly. And as you've opened the door to a realization that you have the ability and the best interest to tell us what to do. And God, give us the grace in that humility. To be told what to do by anyone is one of the hardest things for us. So God, we look to you for the strength to even figure out what this means. But we know that you're there. We know you're capable. We know you're good. Would you guide us in those little battles that we would lay something down for even greater fellowship with you? Thank you for being our good God. Amen.